Gracious Father, we come and we pray now because we come to your word. We pray now because we need your spirit to help us to understand. Father, we pray now because we confess that we are often prone to forgetting, come tomorrow morning. And so please would you encourage us in this time. And may these truths go deep in our minds and hearts, that we may think well as we look forward and thus be witnesses to an often hopeless world. For your glory. Amen. Amen. What happens at the end? What happens at the end? It is an important question. I wonder who you would ask for help in answering it. According to the Guardian newspaper, with his planet-sized brain and his good looks and his knack for simplifying the complex, many would take such a question to Britain's best-loved scientist, Professor Brian Cox. And so let's ask him. Let's ask him. From his BBC series, Wonders of the Universe, Brian Cox, what happens at the end? Well, according to Cox, the end happens in five stages. Quote, one, the stars cannot shine forever, including the star at the center of our solar system. As the sun begins to run out of fuel, its core will collapse, and the extra heat this generates will cause its outer layers to expand. Gradually, the Earth will become hotter and hotter. Eventually, the existence of all life on this planet will become impossible. Two, ticking along, after all life has disappeared, the sun will have grown so much that it will fill the entire horizon. It will then become a red giant, the last phase of its life. Our planet might not survive until this point, but if it does, little more than a scorched and barren rock will remain to witness the final death throes of our star. For soon after three, the sun will then explode. Our sun will become a white dwarf. The sun is now dead. Four, in the far future of the cosmos, a black dwarf is the final fate for all remaining white dwarfs. Black dwarfs are dark, dense, decaying balls of degenerate matter, little more than ashes of stars. This matter, this last matter in the universe, will eventually evaporate away and be carried off into the void as radiation, leaving absolutely nothing behind. Five. With all black dwarfs gone, there won't be a single atom of matter left. Nothing will happen and will keep on not happening forever. There is then no way of measuring the passage of time because nothing in the cosmos changes. The arrow of time has simply ceased to exist. The entire cosmos will die. And just as the death of the sun means the end of life on our planet, so the death of every star will extinguish any possibility of life in the universe. The fact that the sun will die and will incinerate the Earth and obliterate all life on our planet in the process might sound a bit depressing to you. Well, is it? Is it depressing to you? What happens at the end? Is that it? I'm not wanting to argue with Professor Cox's fine explanation of the life phases of stars, but we're rather asking, is that the ultimate end? Are we humans just a bundle of cells waiting either for decomposition when we die or incineration when the sun ignites? Is that what happens at the end? And to set the context here, as we dive into this passage, the Apostle Paul is writing to a band of first century men and women who lived in Thessalonica by the Aegean Sea in northern Greece, just 50 miles from the Bulgarian border. And these men and women had become Christians wonderfully. They'd accepted the message of Christianity as a message that made sense of the world and of the person of Jesus Christ. and they received the message through the Apostle Paul, who had met the physically risen Lord Jesus Christ. And as true Christians, they were in the process of increasingly living according to that truth, living with Jesus as Lord of their lives, which meant in chapter 4, not living a life of lust as they once did, not hurting others by selfishly sleeping around, but living a life of love, serving other Christians selflessly. In many ways, then, this church in Thessalonica was a model church. And yet they were struggling with that question. What happens at the end? And so Paul, in Corinth at the time, leans forward and he pulls his chair in and he dips his pen into the ink again and he starts this next paragraph to them, chapter 4, verse 13. Look with me. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those who have died. Now, if you look back to chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, if you just look back there a second, these Christians actually knew that Jesus would return. Middle of chapter 1, verse 9, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. They were waiting for the end. But they weren't quite sure what happened at that end. And more specifically, they weren't sure what happened if you fell asleep, if you died before Jesus came back. What happens at the end? Well, in these marvelous few verses that we find the answer. And like Professor Cox, Paul unveils the end in five stages. Let's look at them in turn. What happens at the end? Number one, the souls of dead Christians go to heaven straight after death. The souls of dead Christians go straight to heaven after death. In verse 14, Paul encourages these Christians with the good news at the end of verse 14 that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. In the future, Jesus will come down from heaven to earth, and those who are in him will come with him. As a result, before that time, Christians who died must have already been in heaven with Christ. Indeed, this wonderful truth is seen throughout the Bible. In other letters, Paul talks about being home soon with the Lord and desiring to depart to be with Christ. But this truth is most obviously seen in what Jesus says to the criminal who trusts him as he dies on the cross. Famous words from Luke 23. Jesus said, "Truly, to the thief, truly I tell you today, you'll be with me in paradise." When believers die, they go straight to heaven. Which may sound to you like Christianity 101. But we must remember that sadly there are so-called Christians who teach that Christians need further purification from sin before they're admitted to heaven. And that therefore when Christians die, either for 5 minutes or 500 years, Christians go to purgatory, a place of purging fire. And that by this final fire, the person is made good enough to go into heaven. Indeed, such people teach that this time in purgatory can be reduced by performing a number of merits or indulgences here on earth. And sadly, that is the official teaching of Catholicism. It is paragraph 1030 of the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, if you want to check. And friends, that is not just wrong. That is wrong on the most unkind level. That is why we at Key Baptist Church, and you here, are a Protestant church, a protesting church. We were born out of protest. We don't hate anyone. We don't hate any Roman Catholics. We love all. But compelled by Jesus' love and by God's word, we reject and we weep at such a cruel teaching. And instead we say to all, everyone here today, to people who die boldly for their faith, just like the Apostle Paul, and to people who die at the point of their evil, like the thief, and yet genuinely trust Jesus, even at the point of the death penalty, wonderfully, when you die as a Christian, you go straight into Jesus' arms. And therefore, we do not pray for the dead. And Christians who die will be with him. Will be with him when he comes. One, the soul of dead Christians goes straight to heaven. But secondly, I'll get through these other four much quicker. We see here, number two, that at the end, at one point in history, Christ will return with the souls of dead Christians. Verse 14 again. Though through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And when that happens, number three, the bodies of dead Christians will rise. Look down with me at verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So putting it all together, that the souls of Christians who have died will come down. Those old, worn-out bodies will rise up and reunite and will instantly be changed into a glorious being. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we will be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead or in Christ will be raised imperishable and will be changed. Accordingly, also at the end, if we're not already with Jesus having died, Christians who are still living on earth will rise too. Number four, Christians who are still alive will then rise. Verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We too will receive new resurrection bodies. And then finally, wonderfully, number five, all Christians will then be together with Christ forever. Continuing on from verse 17, and so will always we will be with the Lord. In a sense, the end is a little bit like Brian Cox's prediction, isn't it? At the end, time cannot be measured because nothing changes. The arrow as time has stopped. But in contrast to nothing going on forever, Paul says that unending joy goes on forever. That is the end. And if you are a Christian, I hope you know and I hope you treasure that glorious sequence of your wonderful eternal diary. One, you will die, and when you die, you will go straight to heaven to be with Jesus. Two, one day your soul will return to earth with Jesus. Three, your dead body will rise up and get a new body. Four, Christians on earth at the same time will rise with you too. And five, all Christians will be together with Jesus forever. Friends, how does that end sound to you? Well, I'm sure there's some of you sitting here and you're thinking, well, that's all very well and nice if that helps you face the end. But to be honest, I'm a little bit more realistic as a person. I'm not going to be rude. I'm not going to stand up here and shout over you. But in an age of science, you cannot seriously expect me to rationally believe in such an end of heaven. And then of the return of a first century carpenter. And then those who lived for this carpenter rising again and having these forever bodies. Those are the hopes of fairy tales, you say, that simply do not fit with the scientific evidence. Friends, if that's you, I wouldn't blame you for such a view. It is, after all, the mainstream view in Western society. But what I want to do is to show you why I and Christians all over the world and throughout the centuries, from the church in Thessalonica to the church here, are certain about this end. And therefore, I'd want to point you to verse 14. Why do Christians believe in such an end? Verse 14, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again. A few months ago, I saw Professor Brian Cox again on the TV. And this time he was in a debate with an Australian politician, a chap named Malcolm Roberts, who was rather bizarrely denying that global temperatures were rising at all. To which Cox smiled to the house of laughter and he says, can I just say, I've brought the graph with me. But when Roberts denied the validity of the graph, in frustration, Cox just threw the data across the table and shouted, you've seen the graph, look at the evidence. Now, I'm not trying to weigh in on the degree to which humans are causing global warming or whether that's a bad thing or whether new policies would make a difference. But I would suggest that Professor Cox there was simply just being a good scientist. He's looking carefully at all the evidence, at all the records in the past, and that is causing him to hypothesize very strongly about the future, and that certain future is causing him to encourage people to do something today. Now, similarly, that is why Christians believe that death is not the end, and that they will rise, and that wonderfully they will receive new bodies. That is why Christians are all about telling people to do something today. Because Christians are those who look at the past evidence and they see a clear plot on the graph at AD 33, when someone rose up the y-axis from death to life. Can you see the logic of Christianity? And therefore, verse 14, since we believe Jesus died and rose again, we believe that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And why else do we believe that this will happen? Well, because verse 15, Jesus said it would. For this we declare by a word from the Lord. Can you see? It is the certainty of Jesus' physical resurrection that gives us hope of our physical resurrection. Jesus' physical resurrection is not just proof that the cross, the death of Jesus in our place just worked. Jesus' physical resurrection is the basis. It is the mark on the graph. It is the empirical example, the evidence, guaranteeing that those who trust in Christ will indeed rise from the dead into glory just as he did. It is a future certainty. It is a certain hope. Disprove Jesus' resurrection. Rub out that first data point on the graph, and you have no Christianity and you have no hope. But to us, like Professor Cox, who have the graph, who look at the eyewitness data, we believe that that is what will happen at the end. So what will we, as Christians, what will we as Christians do with this glorious news of certain hope? Well, Paul says here that those who have certain hope encourage. Notice that. Those who have certain hope encourage. Just look with me at our passage. Paul says it twice. It's there in chapter 4, verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And it's also there at the end in chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another. And friends, with it coming at the end of both sections, this is clearly where Paul wants to land some of his application. Encourage other Christians with the reminder that soon Christ will return and Christians will be raised to glory. Now, I'm not standing here and I'm not really particularly worried that we do not believe it as Christians that this hope is certain. I know the vast majority of you here know these truths and believe these truths wonderfully. After all, it's one of the reasons that you're here on this wonderful summer's evening when you could be out riding your bike or doing something like that. I'm not standing here worried that we do not believe that this hope is glorious either. I can tell from some of the smiles I've seen on your faces that you are happy about this wonderful, certain hope, that this meeting the Lord in the air. I rejoice as I think about those in my own congregation in Kew who have ongoing pain, who will get those new bodies. But I am standing here, and I am wondering whether we will really use these words of hope to encourage each other. Friends, how will you apply this? How often do you even, as a Christian, say the word heaven? How often do you ever talk about Jesus returning, of being raised, of a wonderful new body? I'm not asking how often you have that conversation with your non-Christian friend in the office. I'm just asking how often you've had that wonderful, encouraging conversation with members of your church family here. Friends, we must understand that the secular age in which we live is set up to avoid us having that wonderfully encouraging conversation. Many people today do not believe in the resurrection. Many people do not believe in eternal life. The vast majority of intellectuals that are promoted on the TV and on the radio, they scoff at any sensible talk of heaven. And so society increasingly believes that all we have is just a few decades on this planet. As a result, that the need for pleasure intensifies because we only have a few years and our bodies fall apart. And so it is no wonder that our society has become increasingly impatient and impulsive. We do not talk about what we will do in years to come, or even months to come these days, it seems to me. And so even for Christians, this dampens any conversations about the future. We are bombarded by the likes of Brian Cox, who tell us that the end is when we die and then we just decompose or carbonize when the sun shatters our skyline. And so we don't remind each other of the real end. That death does not mean decomposition, but delight. That the end is not carbonization, but a crown. When the Son of God, shatters our skyline. Friends, in a hopeless secular age that keeps us looking at the present all the time and tells us that there's absolutely nothing else, we must remind each other. We must encourage each other with these precious words. Friends, I need them. I'm not going to think you're too keen if you come up to me at the end of the service and talk to me about heaven. I need reminding of it. I trust you do too. We all need, as Christians, that wonderful, regular encouragement of the end. Those who have certain hope encourage others. But what about those who don't have certain hope? What is the logical outworking of such a belief? Well, chapter 4, verse 13 tells us, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Application number two, those who have no certain hope grieve. A few months ago, I read of Julie Pierce. Very sadly, Julie lost her husband of many decades. And when in the newspaper she was asked what had comforted her during that time, she replied, "The works of her hero, Professor Brian Cox." Now, obviously, I'm delighted that anyone will be comforted in sorrow, but I do not understand how Professor Cox's words provide hope. Indeed, from his BBC series, Wonders of the Universe, let me remind you of his words again. "We all age as the years pass. People are born, they live, they die. I suppose it's part of the joy and tragedy of our lives. We stand on this tiny speck, adrift in infinite space. Life in the universe will only exist for a fleeting, bright instance in time, because life, just like the stars and the planets and the galaxies, is just a temporary structure on the long road from order to disorder." Friends, what hope is there in such words? You can say those words with a smile, like Brian Cox does. You can say those words with waves lapping at the shore, like the program does. You can have synthesizer music in the background. But what hope is there really in such an end? Surely those who have no certain hope just grieve. Because according to Cox, everyone is just on this road to being disordered. Verse 13. "We don't want you to grieve as others do." Now, that's not to say that Christians don't grieve when Christians die. Death is not a friend. Death is not to be romanticized. Death is the last enemy. Death is the ultimate loss. And if we love Christians and if we love being around them, then we will be and we should be very sad when they die. But we do not grieve like those who have no hope at all. Last year, a great scientist would often turn up to Key Baptist Church on Sunday. It wasn't Brian Cox. But someone who was clearly as adept as him in physics. His name was Colin Jones. He was dear husband to Isabel and father to Milton Jones, the comedian who is often on the TV and the radio. But above all, Colin was a committed Christian. And last April, sadly, Colin died. And for me, two moments stood out at his funeral. The first was hearing Milton Jones reciting what his dad first said when the doctor told him that he had only a few months to live. Colin, a little 81-year-old, replied to the doctor. These are the first words after being told that he had just months to live. Little Colin said, "And how, doctor, do you think this will affect my career as an international basketball player?" Colin, like his son, had a wonderful sense of humor. But it was a joke that revealed that he would not grieve like the rest of humanity in his imminent death. The second memory I have of Colin is specifically requesting at his funeral that nobody would wear black. Colin, you see, wanted to practically witness to all of his sad colleagues and neighbours in queue that he had invited that his funeral would not be a traditional, hopeless grieving. Colin wanted to encourage believers that he was home. He was in heaven with his precious Saviour. So what happens at the end? Christians who have certain hope and courage, non-Christians who have no certain hope, grieve. But if we look into chapter 5, we see that Paul also answers a second question for these Thessalonians. Not only what happens at the end, but perhaps more excitingly, when will the end come? Point 2, which we will cover more quickly, when will the end come? On Wednesday, the 2nd of October last year, there was a headline in the Metro newspaper that really grabbed my attention. The headline was as follows. The world is going to end starting in summer 2017, Christians believe. And as I read on, I discovered that the article was even more specific. For the so-called Christians believed that the end would come on Monday, the 21st of August, 2015. You got that date in your diaries? Enjoy a long weekend before the bank holiday. You have 50 days from now. But as the Metro confessed, these so-called Christians who had made these claims were a group called Unsealed News. According to that, I wonder if Unsealed News had ever read 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 1. Now, concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Or whether the Unsealed News group had read the almost identical words of the Apostle Peter. 2 Peter 3 verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Or whether the group had read any of the words of Jesus. Luke 12, 40. The Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Matthew 25, verse 13, you do not know the day or the hour. Perhaps most strikingly, Mark 13:32, but about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert, you do not know when that time will come. Because our hopes of words make it very, very clear that if any visiting preacher, or even Gerard himself, preaches dogmatically that Jesus is coming back at a very specific time, you just need to post Gerard's P45 to him. When will this end come? We do not know. Chapter 5, verse 2, it'll come like a thief. Verse 3, it'll come suddenly. Verse 4, again, like a surprising thief. But Paul, like Jesus, uses the imagery of a thief because he wants to make the point that just like a break-in, nobody knows the time. So what do we do? What do we do given the fact that we do not know when the end will come? Well, again, Paul says that there are two reactions. And those two reactions will depend on the type of people that we are. Firstly, those who are children of light, stay set. Those who are children of the light, stay set. Look with me to verse 4. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. And I hope the application is very clear. If we are Christians, we already belong to the day. The time is metaphorically 4:30 a.m. at the height of British summer time. The dawn is about to break. Metaphorically, it is not 10 p.m. It's not time to put your pajamas on. It's not time to go down to the pub. It's not time to do what the world does and get drunk on power and money and sex and materialism and career and beauty. Instead, it is a time to be set to be who we are. Children of the day, not a time to be children of the night. And so for those of you who are here who are Christians, who have repented and believed, let me ask you, if Jesus came back this very hour, would there be anything that revealed that you had just totally lost your grip on the reality of that certain hope? Is your bank account a daytime one or a nighttime one? Not do you rashly give away as much money as you can, as if Jesus is coming in the next hour, but do you use your money wisely in a way that shows that you are set for heaven? Is your weekly schedule a nighttime one or a daytime one? Not are you running around madly to see your friends saying your last goodbyes, but are you equipping people that you love and know, your children, your family, your friends, your neighbors, to be set for his return? Are your words daytime words or nighttime words? How does the fact that you are a child of the day, one who waits for the sun on the horizon, how does that affect what you say and what you don't say and what you let go and what you forgive and what you lovingly don't let go as you disciple people? Is what you pray about daytime or nighttime? Do you spend all your time praying for a better house, a better paid job, a better body, a better family? Or are you praying, looking forward to that heavenly home, to those heavenly rewards, to that perfect body, and to that wedding supper of the Lamb? Verse 6 again, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and keep sober. We need to be set. We need to be awake, not like a hopeless world that just gets drunk on the temporary. But also, as we see from verse 8, we need to be positively set too. Not only not going to bed, but actually getting up and getting dressed. We are children of the light, and so we put on our daytime clothes. And these clothes, verse 8, are faith, love, and hope. Verse 8. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, as we saw from chapter 1, verse 3, the Thessalonians already had these three attributes in abundance. Paul remembers their work produced by faith, and their labor prompted by love, and their endurance inspired by hope. However, that the Thessalonians were to stay set by continually putting on these three articles. It wasn't just that they were to avoid the nighttime pajamas of the world, the sexual immorality and the selfishness that Paul speaks about in this letter. They were to keep actively putting on faith and love and hope. For these daytime clothes would make them stand out to the world. They marked them out as waiting children of the light, not children of the night. But strikingly, if you notice, Paul describes these clothes of faith, hope, and love as defensive military clothing. Do you notice that? Paul doesn't say put on the cardigan of faith and love and the hope of salvation as a baseball cap. He says put on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Now, the picture then is getting ready for a perilous time. Accordingly, as soldiers journeying towards that final destination, faith and hope and love defend us against a hostile world which is living for other things. But in the context of verse 9, I don't actually think the defensive clothes are primarily to defend us from the world and from other people, but rather God's wrath. For friends, can you see by all the shocking and fearful descriptions here in chapter 5 that when Christ comes, hearts will pound? Jesus' second coming is pictured here as a thief, verse 2, verse 4, the coming labor pains, verse 3. Both images remind us that something dreadful is on the horizon, that we need protection. Accordingly, since we belong to the day, we put on those God-given clothes that equip us with a readiness for when Christ returns. We put on faith like an armor. We meet the coming Lord Jesus with a trust in him alone, his atoning death for our sin. We put on love like a breastplate. We meet the coming Lord Jesus with evidence that we are his and that we love his people. We put on the hope of salvation like a helmet. We meet the coming Lord Jesus being assured that we will be raised because of his resurrection. Those who are children of the light stay set. But finally, what about the children of the night? Well, in contrast, according to Paul, those who are children of the night suffer shock. Those who are children of the night suffer shock. In Daily Telegraph interview, shortly before the BBC released that episode that I mentioned at the start, Professor Brian Cox told journalists that when his six-year-old boy had watched a preview of the episode, he had rather fearfully responded, "Is the world going to end, Daddy?" To which Cox replies, "It is, but not for billions of years. So you just don't need to worry." Friends, as I've said, as Christians, we do not know when Christ will return, whether it will be in a billion years or before we leave this building. However, for those who belong to the night, those who scoff, those who reject the claims of Jesus, his death and his resurrection, will evidently, as we see here, suffer shock when Christ comes. Well, did you notice what scoffers will be saying when Jesus comes again? Verse 3, while people are saying peace and safety, sudden destruction will come on them. Now, in your Bibles, you'll see that those words there, "there is peace and safety," are in quotations. Now, there's a couple of reasons for that. One of them is that peace and safety were the words that had literally buzzed around Thessalonica for the past two centuries. Because peace and safety were the words of the Pax Romana. That is the Roman Empire peace. The peace that came when your city was under the law and the order and security of the Roman Empire. Accordingly, Paul writes to people who were in a city that never worried about tomorrow. For the citizens of Thessalonica, they had it all. Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia. It was a rich trading port by the Mediterranean. You can picture it. There were people there. It was there in the center of the Roman Empire, fairly safe. It was a place of peace and security. Indeed, actually, when Paul came to Thessalonica and told them about the good news of Jesus Christ in Acts 17, the locals actually got annoyed and they shouted to the city authorities, "These men are disturbing our peace." Peace and safety, you see, was the motto of the day for these people. And perhaps if you're honest here, that is like you. That is your motto, peace and safety. Well, if that is you, all I can say is one who is paid to faithfully present God's word, please wake up to the reality of the real end. Please trust Christ this very evening. Please turn to him in repentance and faith. Please do not end up suffering shock. As we close, let me read a poem from my favorite author. It's called Peace and Safety. Peace and safety is your pride, a quiet street, a summer sky. Children's laughter fills the air, her heart content, and all is well. The dinner table fills with food, cash makes real the latest desires. The wine flows, the deals are made, his heart content, and all is well. Eyes are shut but do not slumber, the mind is pleased with tasks achieved, charity given, good deeds done, your heart content, and you sleep well. But part the clouds, and there you'll see a greater story there unfolds. The Christ cries out, all is not well. Your sin deceives and leads astray. His hands held out reveal the scars. The hammer of judgment there was struck. The stakes there pierced his innocent body to take the sins of the ungodly. And yet you gaze with such a smile, hearing not his deepest admonition. He warns the hour for turning is only now, but will you hear his final call? The Christ will leave his throne once more, collecting those who call him Lord. The trumpet sounds, the ground imparts a groan so great, you know at once the time has come for final judgment. But you have chosen your portion now, The fleeting earth was your reward. The glittering lies turned dull and bitter. The heart no longer strong and proud senses the weight of its fateful rejection. It starts to pump, too numb to feel. Eternal separation is its beat. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the amazing privilege of having your word. Father, thank you that we have truth in our hands. Thank you that we have been revealed the truth. We know what will happen at the end because of what happened to your son, what he said, what he did, what he accomplished. And so for those of us who have that wonderful, certain hope, may we be those who look to encourage others. May, Father, we be those who are children of the light and therefore stay set, stay awake accordingly. And Father, for any who do not know you here this evening, Father, how we pray that they would not grieve, that they would not suffer shock, but they would come to you for your glory, for their good, for our joy. Amen.